the Apostle to the Galatians, chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 15. But when it pleased God, he separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I deferred not the flesh and the blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. And the thing I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by faith among the churches, unto the churches of Judea which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which once he destroyed, and they glorified God in me.
We have read again from verse 15 to get the connection, the beginning of the paragraph. We have spent time considering the fact or facts that it pleased God to sanctify Paul in the sense of separating him unto himself, beginning the formation of the vessel that should be available for the service of God, called him by his grace that he might be the living embodiment of the truth that he was to convey, so that what he was absolutely consistent with what he taught. And this brings us to the beginning of verse 16, and the beginning of the account of his relation with others. Up to now, he said that what he had received was not of man, from man, through man, of God, from God, through Christ. And now he, giving an account of his personal life and history and testimony, in substance, I suppose, in these verses, he's telling us, certainly from verse 17 onwards, that in any case, if there was any suspicion that what he had was from even the best of men, perhaps the other apostles, that his contact with them and with the Judean assemblies had been brief, fleeting, transient, intermittent, and in any case, even if they had the suspicion that in part that what he had he owed to them, that he hadn't had the opportunity, he hadn't had the kind of lengthy contact which would have made it possible for them to convey anything at all of this glorious commission he had received from the Lord. So the chapter is taken up with the bolstering what he has already said by a reminder of the, I suppose, the circumstantial evidence of the way the Lord had led him.
He makes mention in verse 16 when he talks about his calling and sort of the Son being revealed in him, that I might preach him among the heathen, among the Gentiles. This was his particular commission, wasn't it? We know it comes out, of course, later that he was the apostle to the uncircumcision, as Peter was to the circumcision. He emphasizes this point here, even at this early point. Whether he knew that then, one can never tell, but this was his labour, wasn't it, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Maybe he emphasises this in writing to the Galatians. God appointed him to this particular service among the Gentiles. Were they complaining about his taking the gospel to the regions beyond? Well, they couldn't question, could they, what is said here?
It's true, isn't it?
David?
I was just going to say, it's true, isn't it, that both in what Paul said and his manner of life, the way in which he lived, he announced the glad tidings of God's Son.
Yes.
In respect to what George was saying there about the nations, the germ of it was in Acts 9, wasn't it? Because the Lord says, go, for this man is an ambassador to me to bear my name before both nations. He puts nations first, doesn't he? He doesn't put sons of Israel first. He puts nations, kings, and the sons of Israel.
Yes. It's stated in chapter 9. It's repeated in 22 at his first defense, and then it's repeated again in chapter 26 before Agrippa. It comes out on each occasion that his special role was to be to preach to the nations beyond the bounds of the nation of Israel, as with others, as with the Lord himself. Salvation is of the Jews, and the responsibility of the Jews was underlined, and that everywhere he went first to the Jews, the synagogue. They refused the message, and he was free to take it to the Gentiles. But his particular role, his particular calling, was to the Gentiles.
This expression, immediately I took not counsel with flesh and blood, is another point which underlines his absolute independence from human human mediation. It might have been that he had received all these things from the Lord in glory, and that still he conversed with others as to how to propagate and how to see it, as he did, for example, later when he had this vision by this man from Macedonia. Then he talked with the others the next morning, and they concluded, they all, that the Lord had called them for the special mission. But here, to show his absolute independence, he says, I did not take counsel with flesh and blood. And flesh and blood here is human, the human race, not in the sinful state, but in its weakness and imperfection. As, for example, the Lord said to Peter, not flesh and blood has revealed this to you, that I am the Son of God. And as later on, also in Ephesians 6, he says, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the powers. This is the man in contrast to everything else.
Yes. These verses 16 to 24 expand and amplify what he says at the beginning of the chapter, that it was neither from man nor through man.
Yeah. But does it not emphasize the accuracy of the scripture? Because he could have said again that he did not consult with man, but he doesn't say that. He says with flesh and blood. Now we remember that when the Lord appeared to the disciples after his resurrection, he says the spirit has not flesh and bones. So that distinguished the character of manhood in which Christ now lives in heaven, and the character of manhood into which we are brought. But he's making it quite clear that it's the glorified man in heaven from whom we got it, not anything that is connected even with the best of man.
You get the same statement in Matthew 16, flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee. And regard Peter, my Father which is in heaven.
Flesh and blood is that which is natural, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Mm-hmm. there was no need for him either to report to an earthly headquarters to seek confirmation or receive advice. He didn't go up to Jerusalem.
Although later on, chapter 2, he did go. And this shows that that the Spirit is very precise in showing that he was independent, but not without relationship. He did not want to bring something which was, create the impression that what he brought was in contrast or in contradiction to what the other said. That's why in chapter 2 we have this report of probably Acts 15, where the apostles came together to speak about this, to discuss this question: is the law binding for Gentile Christians or not?
They gave to him the right hand of fellowship, although he was independent of them in his ministry. They did stand four square beside him and gave him the right hand of fellowship.
He did not need their authentication. He certainly did not need their permission. That came from on high.
As to the visit to Arabia, there's no mention of this in the book of the Acts. But it's quite interesting to just refresh our memories as to his sojourn in Damascus in Acts 9:22. We found that Saul increased the more in power and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this is the Christ. Now, when many days were fulfilled, the Jews consulted together to kill him. And then we get the plot. It would seem that the visit to Arabia is to be fitted in between verses 22 and 23, as has been pointed out by others. He wouldn't spend, it would seem, all 3 years in Arabia. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. It would seem, wouldn't it, that a good deal of his time must have been spent in Damascus, because the Jews consulted together to kill him.
Yes. So while the other apostles were not needed to give him permission, neither could opposition or enmity prevent him.
No. We'll take from this, surely, that his visit to Arabia would consolidate what he'd already got. Let's not forget that immediately he preached Jesus, that he was the Son of God, he must have got a great deal initially. But the visit to Arabia would consolidate what he'd got. And this brought him back in such boldness that the Jews wanted to get rid of it.
I know that the Acts is a bit silent on this, although it does say that he preached Jesus as the Son of God. But was it immediately or after he came back from Arabia?
Can I ask you a question on that one?
No, you can't answer questions.
Provided we all hear.
I'm asking you a question. If I may, yes.
Oh.
Do you think that he preached in the synagogue that he is a Son of God before the situation in Arabia?
Well, I confess I'd always thought so.
I'm not
giving the last word. But it reads like that, didn't you?
Yeah. If we keep in mind what you said, 22 and 23 is the breaking point there, because there it is said many days. Yeah. That would be the most part of those 3 years, I would say. At the beginning he was in Damascus.
Yes.
And straightway announcing that Jesus is the Son of God.
Yes.
And then he would then come these many days,
yes,
during which he was in Arabia, but returned to Damascus at the end, and then this plot would take place. That's how I understand it.
Yeah, but it's, I thought the plot was because he was preaching that Jesus was the Son of God.
I don't think there's any doubt about that.
Yeah.
But it's this word, immediately. What do you think was that?
Well, when it says immediately, he conferred not with flesh and blood, it does say here, of course, that he was certain days with the disciples. This wouldn't be included if it not been conferring with flesh and blood. Mm-hmm. I always had the impression that he went straight to Arabia, conferring not with flesh and blood, mm-hmm. and then came back to Damascus. And, if that was right, if I was right in saying that, I'm not saying I'm right, but I'm saying I'm right, you'd have to put the break somewhere in the middle of verse 19. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. This was after his intercourse with Ananias. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which was at Damascus. You go on from there.
But I think these words, immediately he announced that Jesus is the Son of God, and straightway I did not confer with flesh and blood, are the same in Greek, so he did, both are immediately after his conversion. He announced the good news that Jesus is the Son of God, but also it cannot be have been a long time before he went to Arabia. Straightway, immediately.
Anyway, the point is, isn't it, he saw the necessity, and God saw the necessity of this period away from human contact, where he could turn over in his mind and think hard upon the tremendous experience that had overtaken him on the Damascus Road. When you think about what took place then, it must have been a terrific chain round, a revolutionary process in his soul, and only that kind of experience would allow him to sort it out and think upon it and meditate upon it. You were saying before, every servant in some way or another is given a period where they have to be on their own to turn things over before the Lord. And this was it, wasn't it? And he emphasizes this, as you were saying, you don't get anything mentioned in Ninth of Acts about this expedition to Arabia, but you get it here. It emphasizing the reality, I suppose, of his conversion.
Do you think in verse 16 we have some sense of how much the Lord meant to Paul, that I might preach him? Philippians, he says, that I might know him. And it seems that Paul never forgot the person of the Lord. In all his preaching, it's a lovely note for every gospel preacher, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Go on, John.
It's not so much a contribution to the reading, but it becomes a problem. Listening to you brothers making a contribution, the value of reading up the history to the background in these first two chapters. Perhaps we could recommend to our young brethren that they should read chapter 15 of Acts before we get into chapter 2.
Before tomorrow.
We can see the value of knowing a little bit of the history of it. Sorry, I mean.
Jim's comment reminded me of a grand chapter to study about preaching, Acts 8, Jim, you'll have noticed it, the various aspects of the preaching of the gospel. In chapter 8 of Acts, we read, they went everywhere preaching the word. Again, Philip preached Christ. Again, Philip preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Again, he preached the word of the Lord. He preached the gospel. He preached unto him Jesus. He preached in all the cities. Eight aspects, or seven aspects there, of the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is a very full gospel. As to these immediately's or straightways in Acts 9 and Galatians 1, the prophets have spoken, 2 or 3. I think to mix our metaphors, the rest of us can now chew the cud and determine before the Lord if, in fact, it's necessary to establish a timetable. It's usually very difficult, and it's usually most unwise to establish an ecclesiastical timetable in the things of God. I'm speaking more of matters like election and predestination and foreknowledge. But here, I think if we accept as to the character of the thing, that if in Acts 9, that which he received from the Lord equipped him to present the Lord Jesus as Son of God, it's also true that that which he did was the fruit of immediate presence of the Lord, not conferring with flesh and blood. I'm not sure myself that there's much more to be gained by the rest of the detail of the chapter. I certainly haven't much to say about it. If others have, I will be very happy to listen to what they have to say. There is this about it. It has the ring of truth. There is reality, there is sincerity in this personal witness to those that he met, those that he didn't meet, and the fact that everything was ordered of the Lord that he should be equipped to be the apostle to the Gentiles.
I think there is something to be said for spiritual etiquette. And that in spite of the fact that Paul got everything in relation to his ministry directly from the Lord, he would not despise the other apostles, certainly not Peter. And so I believe that there is something about that in this visit to make acquaintance with Peter. And also to establish the fact that there was no animosity between the leading apostle to the Jews, yes, and the leading apostle or the apostle to the Gentiles. Yes. That there was perfect harmony. The fact that the source of ministry comes directly from the Lord does not interfere with the fact that we should be friendly towards each other.
Yes, it's a vital thing, isn't it, in the service of the Lord, that if the Lord gives any of us something special to do for him, if it's held rightly, it will encourage giving way to and giving place to others who have a different service from the Lord. There's no room for rivalry, no room for competition, no room for animosity. There's room for fellowship.
The history here is by no means, dare one say, a waste of scriptural space. On the one hand, it has to be very clearly demonstrated, hasn't it, that the apostle had no link with Jerusalem and the religion that was connected with Jerusalem. Now, there's one little point in that connection that might be mentioned. For this, I confess, I'm indebted to the New and Concise Bible Dictionary, that in verse 19, when it speaks of James, the Lord's brother, the dictionary informs me that the experts in Greek, now they're quoting, say that this James is a different James from chapter 2, verse 9. The Greek, so I'm told, doesn't support the thought that this is James the apostle. I thought a very helpful remark was made in regard to the brother of the Lord yesterday, or the day before, I forget which, but this is not James the Apostle. And along those lines, his visits to Jerusalem in no wise was to be connected with any authority coming from the world. I think this was really on the lines of what Michael's been saying etiquette, if we use that word, fellowship with one who was the acknowledged apostle of the circumcision. And along those lines it can be accepted that there's no thought of any connection with that which is official so far as the 12 are concerned.
While it's often unwise to try and arrange things in chronological sequence, one thing that must impress us is that the Lord's timing is always absolutely right. Now, one close to the Lord, like Paul, you can see his wisdom that while he didn't go immediately to Jerusalem, in case people got the impression he was being commissioned by the apostles there, nevertheless, he did go when a reasonable time had elapsed, so that it could be demonstrated that he had a commission from the Lord.
Yes.
But then, after this reasonable time, he went to have fellowship with him.
I remember my father in Christ, if I may mention Robert Nelson, he used to say, what a wonderful time they must have had together in those 15 days. You can almost imagine it, knowing Robert. They would be, shall I say, edifying one another in regard to what we received from the Lord.
Mm-hmm. Is it true to say that although Peter and Paul have different commissions, the gospel would be the same, wouldn't it?
Yes.
They're not preaching different gospels, so there would be fellowship in the same gospel message.
Yes.
And that again is important from the point of view of the Galatians.
Yes. Yes. Think of Peter writing our beloved brother Paul.
Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. After this incident.
That's right.
Yeah.
Think of all that Peter could tell him about the Lord's pathway in his life, all the circumstances that he had, rubbed shoulders with the Master,
yes,
telling him all that.
Yes.
I'm sure their hearts burned as they talked together, not in the way, but in fellowship with the other.
So just perhaps one other little point we can take out of these verses, Ernie. Remember when they would undermine confidence in the Apostle Corinth as well, he says, our word to you was not yea and nay. And here he says in verse 28, before God, I lie not. This is what he's establishing in these first two chapters.
Yes. He reinforces what he has said by saying that not only was he not commissioned by the apostles at Jerusalem, but he didn't receive anything indirectly from the apostles by circulating amongst the Lord's people in the region round about Jerusalem, Judea.
Another thing is striking, that both his leave from Damascus as well as his leave from Jerusalem were both forced exits. In Damascus he was let down by in a basket, which is mentioned in Acts 9 and also in Second Corinthians. Mm-hmm. When he speaks of his sufferings, there he mentions it. Yeah. But here, not a word. And the same is true of his leave from Jerusalem, where it is said in Acts that the disciples sent him away and accompanied him in the direction of Syria and Cilicia. Tarsus was in Cilicia.
Mm-hmm.
So we see that the Spirit always does not give the same historical details, but always that which is in line and in keeping with the aim he has in each and every writing of the New Testament.
One of the great virtues of general reading of Scripture, as well as studying the detail of the words, is that you get the feel for each epistle.
Yes.
And you get the feeling of what the Spirit deems to be appropriate as to detail, and without knowing chapter and verse by memory, you get the feel when a certain statement made, oh, now that must be Galatians, or that must be Philippians, and so it is with these verses.
the total of all that was, they glorified God in me. Tremendous thing that, starting from the apparently disadvantageous position of having been opposed to them and persecuting them, that the change that had been brought about by the work of God in him meant that that which they saw, the change wrought, resulted in them glorifying God.
I was quite interested, Ernest, in noticing in verse 13, "For ye have heard," in the end of verse 22, "they were hearing."
Yes.
Now we're reminded in Romans, aren't we, that faith cometh by hearing. So that if we're introduced now to this new system of things, it's a matter of hearing, the hearing of faith.
Mm-hmm.
And although they hadn't actually seen his face, they were hearing, and their own faith was stimulated, and as you've mentioned at the end, they glorified God in me.
Mm-hmm.
Faith system.
If there are other comments that brothers wish to make on these last few verses, we'd be happy to hear them. But I'm sure Ian won't be upset if we begin with verse 1 of chapter 2.
Well, just before you do embark on it, I think one can get some sense of what a relief it must have been to the saints to hear that this ravaging Benjamite was now on their side. They were having a pretty rough time, weren't they? This man who was committing them to prison. It must have been a tremendous relief, don't you think?
Yes, I have no doubt you have in your mind what is said about Benjamin in Genesis 49.
Yeah. Yes.
Yeah.
It's two characteristics, isn't it? The ravening wolf and the beloved of the Lord, isn't it?
Yeah.
They probably realized long before he did that what he said of himself to Timothy was true. A blasphemer Godward, a persecutor towards the Lord's people, and an insolent, overbearing, arrogant man in himself. So he says, in a secondary way, that'd be tremendous relief for them,
yes,
in seeing the change that God had wrought.
Yes.
Now there's one feature that didn't change at all, and that was his zeal.
Yes.
And the Lord reminds us that the children of this world are wiser than the generation we are, and it raises the question, raises the challenge with it, are we zealous for the Lord if we were zealous for the world? They know what they want and they're going for it. They put all their energies, all their resources, and all their time into it. And this is the one change that didn't take place with Paul. If anything, there was more zeal, more energy, all his resources were now, he who once persecuted, he put all that energy now into preaching.
The constant challenge is, the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light. Now you've expanded the detail of that, John, that if they think something's worthwhile, they go after it hook, line and sinker. Devote all their energy and resources to it. It is another challenge to us, yes, what we are as a person comes through. Now, a zealous unbeliever would usually be a zealous Christian. With the word of caution, it cannot be the zeal of the flesh. It is a challenge that a lazy unbeliever, if he or she isn't careful, can become a lazy Christian. Now, this is a matter for constant exercise, isn't it? The vessel is formed through all the circumstances of life. What we are as a person can come through, provided that it's not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
Could a word been said
about verse 20, where it is said, where Paul says, "Now what I write to you, behold, before God, I do not lie."
I think John referred to this in connection with the Corinthians, but not the Bible was somewhere else.
Say it again, John.
Oh, I didn't listen then. I'm sorry.
I didn't say much, so I didn't do much missing.
We just drawn the parallel in Corinthians, these are the two epistles where the apostleship and confidence in him is in the mind. And he has to counter this by saying, "Our word to you is not yea, the amen." Brother, most of us valued used to say we wanted in vacillate. It's a big word for you foreigners.
And it's the same here. Paul says that I lie not. And he's saying this before God, in the ears of God. I lie not. He's establishing confidence in what he says. I'm not so sure if I'd raise a question with this again. Is that the things which I write, is he referring to this immediate chapter, we might say, or what he's about to write, chapters 4, 5, mm-hmm. 3 and 4, rather.
I think it's referring to what he has been telling them mm-hmm. now. Mm-hmm. And it is quite astonishing that an apostle of his stature should write a thing like that, that he even thinks it necessary to do so, but his teachings were questioned.
Yes.
His whole person was questioned, and that is why he says so. And the Lord says, "You don't believe me, but you will believe somebody who comes in his own name." The tendency of flesh is to believe the lie and to disbelieve the truth.
Yes.
That is the point, a very serious point, even until our days, even in our midst. Even in our midst.
Yes.
Sometimes the truth is not believed and the untruth is believed.
Yes.
Terribly.
Even God himself confirms his own word, doesn't he?
Very good, yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Promise and the oath. Two unchangeable things. I think that it is along this line that the apostle says this. He's not appealing to man. He is opening up what he has said to God, who knows all things. And he says before God, not before man, but before God, that there could be no question as to the truth and the pureness of his conscience when he should say before God, "I lie not."
It is an affirmation that his conscience is completely clear in authenticating his apostleship. He's not been blowing his own trumpet, as we might say. He's quite content that what he has said, being in the sight of God, is without question.
And that is a tremendous thing, because elsewhere he says, "It is a small thing if I am judge of man's day. I am not conscious of anything in myself," he says. "But in this I'm not justified. He who examines me is the Lord." He was prepared to put himself under the scrutiny of the Lord. Here he is putting what he says under the scrutiny of God, the highest authority, and he says, "I lie not."
Mm-hmm. Well, when we come to chapter 2, he seems to be going on to something that happened, it would appear, about 17 years after he was brought to the Lord. There had been 3 years, and then another 14 years to the beginning of chapter 2. After an additional 14 years to the 3, I went up again to Jerusalem.
Could we say, as an introduction, that those have been very busy 14 years? Those years have been taken up with his missionary journeys, haven't they? Those years have been taken up with the success of those missionary journeys. And the fruit of his testimony was now evident. And he was able to bring this to bear upon his journey to Jerusalem. Very busy 14 years.
Indeed. I think Arendt's comment is necessary to be repeated, that the Holy Spirit selects that which is entirely relevant and appropriate to the context.
Yes.
But at the same time, you do get certain implications in things that are said. And there is just the reminder that he hadn't just been resting on his laurels for his 14 years. There is evidence elsewhere of the way he spent his time.
I believe those who have experience in building, I don't, but it has been said that the corner of the building is a place where you need to strengthen. If the corner is weak, the building will collapse. Now, this experience in the history of the testimony was a corner. And this corner needed to be strengthened. As our brother said, the evidence of Paul's apostleship had been demonstrated. There could be no question about it. And it is at this point that he goes up to Jerusalem to deal with this matter of the law or circumcision being brought in into the Christian circle as an ordinance. And it says that he went up according to Revelation. Now we get the historical account in Acts 15, as you were saying, and it is good to read that in tandem with this. But it says here that he went up according to Revelation, and he took Titus, who was a Gentile, whom he did not compel to be circumcised. It was a very courageous thing for Paul to do, but he had such confidence in God, he had such confidence in that mission that was committed to him, that he was prepared to do this. But then he would not act independently of Jerusalem in regard of this matter, because then there would be the possibility of two churches emerging. And that would be contrary to the mind of God and would be a very serious breaking away of the corner in the history of the testimony. And so the Lord allowed Paul to humble himself, to go up to Jerusalem, to those who were apostles before him, in order to have this matter established. And when we read later, we're going to find that the Lord overruled in making the apostles acknowledge what was right, and therefore there could be unity in the church going forward.
We get this word revelation. This word revelation coming in here. In the meeting before, he went up to Jerusalem by revelation. If you read 15th of Acts, as you've referred to, it was almost an emergency situation.
Yes.
He had to get there quick.
Yes.
To put matters right and set things in order. It was a dire emergency.
Yes.
But it says here he went up by revelation. One can only conclude that he got a very direct personal communication from the Lord to go and settle this matter at Jerusalem.
But he needed this special revelation, this instruction, didn't he? Because it was a dangerous thing.
Yes.
That he was going to have to do. Yeah. Wouldn't it have been terrible if Church of Jerusalem had decided the Gentiles had to be circumcised? It would have caused the collapse of Paul's ministry completely. So he might have been frightened to go to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
He got this direct command, so in faith he went forward.
I think it would be profitable, beloved brethren, if we just read the opening verses of Acts 15.
Yeah.
In fact, even to open the Bible at that place.
Would you like Ian to read them?
I think it would be time well spent. How far do you want him to read? You tell him.
No.
Well, I confess I was going to limit it at the moment to the first two verses.
Well, that's fine.
Do you want more? Say 11 verses, Ian, yes, okay.
Acts 15, verses 1 to 11, Ian, please.
Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders by this question. And being brought up on their way to the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, and declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up a certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put the yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they.
Thank you. As Michael, our building expert, would tell us, we learn in a cumulative way, building brick upon brick. Even as we turn to Acts 15, verse 2, we notice that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of the same kind. We can just put that away. We can chew the cud over that one privately afterwards. But because of what we've learned so far in the first chapter, when we read words like, verse 1, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved, a regulation. And then in verse 5, it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. After our readings, we can now all say, the Galatian heresy. Something added to something which is a pure gospel, it pollutes the gospel, it detracts from it, it's no gospel at all. Now we can see the relevance of Paul going up, because there's something which, if it had been allowed to continue, would have made it even more difficult to counter what happened in the Galatian assemblies. We see how comparing scripture with scripture, one supports the other.
Something which is perhaps important just to notice and to underline is that it is here in Acts 15 not a question of is the law applicable to a Christian, but the question is the law applicable to a Gentile Christian?
Mm-hmm.
The curious thing is that there is no question here whether believing Jews have to keep the law or not. They kept it.
Mm.
That is the problem. And that is why the Hebrews comes in later on to teach the Jews who had believed that for them also, although Paul had this teaching from the beginning, there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and the law has no validity for any Christian, They did not touch upon this very sensitive question: are the Jews also to relinquish the law? That was not touched here. It is only the question that these Jews thought the Gentiles have also to be put under the law. And that was the question here which was decided. Mm-hmm. Although the other question should have been decided also, because it was also wrong for the Jews to continue in the law. Yeah. And that is why later on the Hebrews comes in and says, you have to get to leave that system altogether. But for the Jews it was enormously difficult to change from the law which had been given by God. They were in an exceptional situation. They were the only nation who had relationships with God before. And then all this had to be thrown, I say, overboard. And that was very difficult for the Jews.
I think the essential point here, although I agree with what you say, is that if you have two major issues, it is likely that none will be settled. And in this particular case, in wisdom, mm-hmm. the issue relating to the overthrow of Christianity, as far as the Gentiles were concerned, certainly, was dealt with first of all, and later on Paul dealt with the other one. But I believe that in a practical way this has an application to us. Because there is an issue amongst the saints universally that needs to be settled. And the enemy is bringing in side issues to divert the saints from that main issue. And if we do not face the main issue and deal with it, then Satan will have an advantage in dividing and splitting up the saints. And this is what the Spirit of God would emphasize here, that there is an issue that strikes at the very foundation of Christianity. Let's deal with that. And then the other issues can be dealt with at another time. Now, when we come to the second issue, as you refer to Hebrews, do you notice how Paul is methodical in the way in which he deals with the question? He doesn't start with leaving the camp at the beginning of Hebrews. He shows that Christ is greater than the prophets. He shows that Christ is greater than Moses. He shows that Christ is greater than the angels. He shows that Christ is greater than Aaron. He shows that Christ's sacrifice is greater than the sacrifices that the Israelites made. And after he has established all of that, then he comes to the question of leaving the camp. And that was great wisdom on the part of Paul. But this issue here was the issue that was of great moment, and that there was to be no diversion from this issue. No side issue was to be brought in.
God is a God of order, and all things are dealt in Scripture decently and in order. The Jews needed to be weaned away from the law, and that's why we need the epistle to the Hebrews. The Gentiles were never under the law, and so we have the epistle to the Galatians, which we are studying.
I think this is an opportunity for observing a great difference between Galatians and Corinthians. In Corinthians, you find that the apostle has to deal with a great number of different subjects in relation to the assembly. But here, where an attack is being made on the foundation of the faith, he just deals with one matter. Mm-hmm. And I think that's a very important matter. If we begin, as Michael's been saying, getting deviated onto other issues, we won't get the answer to the main issue. As to this matter here, I think others have observed, I think this is what Brother Billy was on about, what a disaster it would have been if the matter had been resolved in Damascus and not in Jerusalem.
You mean in Antioch?
Yes, that's old age speaking on. I mean in Antioch.
Yes.
I think it's been observed by others that although the apostle was there, a man with sufficient authority to handle the matter, he wasn't allowed to resolve the matter.
Yeah.
There was a great discussion, and when it was unresolved, it was decided to carry the matter to the center, to Jerusalem. And this is a very wonderful evidence of the way in which God has got his hand on the testimony. God has got his interest in the unity of his people. And that's why this special revelation comes into the apostle in order to enable him to go up to Jerusalem.
Yes. And while more can be said about these verses, when we come to the climax of this section, in verse 4, we come to another of these fundamental contrasts that we get in the epistle. That
Ernie, just before you go on to verse 4, is it, if you don't mind,
you tell us more about verse 3 if you have something to say.
Verse 3, it was verse 1 really.
Right. Which chapter?
2.
Look at it.
In Acts, when this particular point is raised, we get Paul and Barnabas going up and said another. And it's not seemed suitable to mention the fact that Titus went up, but here in chapter 2 of Galatians, we have Titus mentioned, and he becomes, in a sense, a living testimony, a witness to the decision that was made. Because a little later on, in verse 3, neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And so if there had been any doubt as to the decision that had been made, Titus was a living testimony to the fact that the decision was circumcision did not apply to the Gentiles.
Yes. We said earlier that verse 16 of chapter 1, that it was the Lord's will that Paul should epitomize the truth in himself. He should be the living embodiment of the truth. Now, in a similar way, Timothy and Titus had to epitomize the truth. Timothy, who was in part a Jew, at least, grace was shown, and that allowance was given for the fact that the Jews had not, the Christian believers who had been Jews, had not yet been brought into the full liberty of Christ Jesus and would have refused Timothy access to them unless he had been circumcised as a Jew. And so that was permitted. But Titus, who had no Jewish connections or heritage, that the ground is still firm, isn't it? That it couldn't be permitted to be thought that the law applicable to the Jews should be extended to Gentile believers. So he epitomizes the truth in his way as Paul does.
There's another little point too. In Acts 15 verse 2, it's the brethren at Antioch that arranged that Paul and Barnabas and certain others were to go. But we read in Galatians chapter 2 verse 2 that they went up by revelation. We've got the external picture really and how it looked outwardly in the Acts, but we find that Paul actually had this direct revelation that he should go up, and it's the conjunction of these two things that's very wonderful in the way in which that God is overruling that this question should come to a satisfactory issue.
Mm-hmm. Should we just notice that it says I went up by revelation? It doesn't say that the other brethren.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I thought that was just in keeping with what we're trying to establish, the importance of Paul as the apostle. At this juncture, the revelation goes up, comes to Paul, and that's why his part in the discussions is so important.
Doesn't this help us in the general study of Scripture? There's no conflict at all between one fact, that there was a general concern, prayerful consideration, invitation being given. There's no conflict between that and the apostle receiving a direct commission for the Lord. There's no conflict at all.
But I was just noticing the reading here, and it seems to be suggestive to me. It says, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus. So it would appear that the selection of the assembly might have been Paul and Barnabas with some others, but Paul selected Titus. And that is probably part of the revelation that he had for the practical demonstration of what was he was going to defend in Jerusalem.
you used the word that that it was a courageous move.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Yes. In the sense that he was going to be seriously challenged in regard to what he was doing.
Precisely, yes. And he might have thought it was better to leave well alone rather than risk having the Jerusalem, the apostles, actually deciding that the Gentiles should be circumcised. But he was reassured by this revelation. He had to go up to the bed.
You mean he could have taken the line of least resistance?
Yes. Right.
What a serious thing that would have been.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And sometimes we do not realize the implication of what we do when we decide that, okay, we'll just take the line of least resistance and not face issues.
Mm-hmm. We should not look at the possible consequences of obedience to the Lord. We should go ahead and be obedient.
Yes.
That is very wonderfully illustrated in the next, in this chapter, in the behavior of Peter, who went the way of least resistance,
yes,
and had to be resisted by Paul.
In case we are in doubt as to the importance of the issue, David, if we may move.
Yes, verse 4.
Good. The contrast is between the liberty in Christ Jesus and the bondage to the yoke of the law. I hope you take this away. We learn by the contrast that the Holy Spirit has implanted into the text of the epistle.
It's very serious to see these false brethren unawares going, came in privily to spoil our liberty. It's a very serious matter coming in a way which is completely wrong, coming in unawares and seem to spoil out. This shows the seriousness of the matter.
Yeah. I have a stronger word used in my translation. Surreptitiously.
Yeah.
It seemed, according to verse 3, though, that this was so vital a matter that it meant that that Paul's ministry in the gospel had been absolutely in vain. Isn't that what it says? Lest in any way I run or had run in vain.
Well, I suppose the case is supposed, because Paul knew very well that he had not run in vain. He had a revelation from the Lord. But the case is supposed, yes.
Just to still try and get the gain of the warnings for ourselves today, it strikes me there's a lot of significance in these words in verse 4 that they were brought in.
Yes, brought in.
In Acts 20 we're warned about that which arises up from amongst you and that which comes in amongst you.
Yes.
And here there's that which is amongst you that brings something in, like a Trojan horse, if we might say. And that is happening today.
These, I presume, means they were brought in to the church at Antioch, doesn't it? It doesn't mean that they were being brought into the church in Jerusalem. This is the reason why they had to go down to Jerusalem, because these false brethren had to come in privily to spy out their liberty in Christ Jesus. They were going on happily, but these men, they came in especially to disrupt them.
Yes. It's always a sadness to me that, generally speaking, brethren are so gracious that an individual can get away with almost anything if they have enough nerve. Now, that's a sad comment when there's an imposition, because the brethren are so gracious and tolerant. And occasionally believe we lack courage, perhaps.
Yeah. There's a point you may not agree with me, Mr. When it says false brethren, it doesn't necessarily mean that they were not brethren. They were not believers at all. We read in Acts chapter 15, certain of the sects of the Pharisees that believed. Mm-hmm. And it is an idea going around today that you can't act against a doctrine if it is not so fundamental that you must say the person who held it are not Christians at all. Well, that is not right. A believer can be deceived terribly into bringing in false doctrine and holding false doctrine.
Yes.
You don't just take action against those who are not believers at all.
Yeah, but the issue is the doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And if the persons who are propagating the doctrine will not separate themselves from the false doctrine, then they must go too.
Mm-hmm.
It is not a question that we are against believers, but we are against what is false. And if someone say that he's a believer and holds on to what is false, then both have to go.
The Lord's side is the Lord knows who are his.
Yes.
He knows who are his, we don't. But our side is to depart from iniquity.
That's right.
Chapter 5, verse 11, he says, or 12, he says, I would that they would even cut themselves off who throw you into confusion.
Mm-hmm.
It is really, the argument must not be weakened by saying it might be that they are believers, their influence is fatal and is disastrous.
Yes.
And that is why they are called false brethren. And you cannot have fellowship with a false brother. That is the point. That is the point.
Yes, the vital matter in verse 5 is the truth of the gospel.
In Acts 20 that we refer to, it's of your own selves. He's not just addressing the church at Ephesus, but the elders. So there's a possibility from amongst your own selves, is amongst the elders arising. Wrong teachers and seeking to draw the others amongst themselves.
Do you know of any diversion in the history of the testimony from the first century AD that has not been by influential persons?
That's right.
It is always influential persons who bring in the false doctrine. And you can go in church history or you can go in the scripture, you'll find that that is so.
And it is interesting, just one remark, it is interesting that the Bible, the New Testament, does not make a distinction between fundamental and non-fundamental error. This is introduced in the discussion by ourselves, but the Bible does not make any difference. They say, you could say, well, the law is in all the churches now. Is that false doctrine? Does it detract from the Lord? Yes, the Bible says so. And that is also very important to always keep in mind, that there is no distinction between fundamental error and not fundamental error. Every deviation from the truth is an attack on the holiness of Christ and of God.
So encapsulated in this term, the truth of the gospel is a reminder of what we've learned so far. The gospel must be preached. The truth of the gospel must be preached. We've had that in Acts. The truth of the gospel must be taught, the epistle to the Romans, and the truth of the gospel must be defended, the epistle to the Galatians. These phrases underline the consistent teaching of Scripture.
Where is the division in chapter 2 between what went on at Jerusalem and what went on at Antioch?
I cannot tell you, John.
I always thought it was Jerusalem.
Yeah. The question was raised in Antioch, and it was again raised in Jerusalem, as we have read just in it was a universal problem. Because it is said in Antioch, there came some from Judea and told them to be circumcised. And then when they came to Jerusalem, there were some of the sect of the Pharisees who said they have to be taught to teach the law, to keep the law and be circumcised. So it was the same problem in both places, and it was a general problem which had to be treated, but where the difference is, I couldn't tell you either.
I think it goes backwards and forwards, really, and begins with them going up to Jerusalem, obviously, in verse 1. In verse 4, for example, would be what took place at Antioch, as in Acts 15, verse 1, those that came down.
Yeah.
And then in verse 5, in verse 6, we look at it with what we have recorded in Acts 15, verse 5,
those of the Pharisees that believed. They added nothing to get, they added, this is what it's all about really, sorry to jump ahead there, I mean, they're adding to what was taught, isn't it? We can go down, if we go down the verses and read it, you can jump to chapter 15, I think we'll see what is relative to Antioch, or took place at Antioch, or what took place at Jerusalem.
There is this contrast, John, that the Apostle Paul took great care not to give the impression, or to avoid giving the impression, that Jerusalem was his headquarters, and he must receive his commission and instructions from them. But generally speaking, in the area, when matters did arise, the other apostles were at Jerusalem, and it's not unreasonable that they would think, well, they'd better refer the matter to Jerusalem, where the apostles were.
And it is he who has told us that we should use diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit. We should use diligence, and there was great diligence on the part of the apostle in going up to Jerusalem to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting body.
Now, when you spoke before, the obvious, it's people with influence that cause the trouble.
Yes.
Another way of saying this in verse 6 in the Authorized, those who seem to be someone.
Yes, someone.
Now, they would be persons who carried weight, who had influence, and would be listened to and followed.
Someone has said that the evil that a otherwise godly man does gives his spiritual weight to that evil. And that is a very serious consideration. That if we are all an influence, and particularly those who are prominent are an influence, what kind of influence am I? What kind of influence is every one of us? Are we an influence for evil or an influence for good?
I'm sorry if I missed it earlier, but the verse 4, there seems to be two key words relative to this epistle, and that's liberty and bondage.
Yes, yeah. Yes. It has been said, but it needs to be repeated. It's one of these contrasts, isn't it, between the liberty in Christ Jesus and the bondage of the law. The liberty came through the grace of God. The bondage was the yoke of the law.
Well, would you say a word on the way the Lord Jesus is referred to here? Not Jesus Christ, no. But Christ Jesus.
Every literal and reliable translation puts it in this way, in Christ Jesus. The grace, the liberty that are now available is because the one who was delivered for our sins, raised by the glory of the Father, ascended where he was before, is exalted now a prince and a savior. And this gives the dignity of liberty to that which we have in him.
A liberty that is not connected with this world.
No, no. It's connected with our association with one who has been in the world, was crucified, left the world by crucifixion, but God has honored him who was so dishonored. And it's in him, and in association with him, in his present exaltation, that the liberty is ours.
To which he returns in chapter 5 in these two wonderful verses, chapter 5, verse 1, Christ has set us free in freedom. Stand fast, therefore, and be not held again in the yoke of bondage. And then verse 12, 13 of the same chapter, for ye have been called to liberty, brethren, only do not turn liberty into an opportunity of the flesh. And we have here the two dangers, which are not mentioned here in this chapter, only one of them. There are two dangers to the real liberty in Christ. The one is the bondage, the contrast, but the other is the fleshly license. And both are also very, very graphic for us.
Well, I would suggest that In our next reading session, we have read from verse 4 onwards to get the connection, and we can begin with the reminder of this contrast between liberty through grace and the bondage of the law. Mm-hmm.